Well, thanks very much for the invitation and the opportunity to come and bring you something from God's Word. I will ask you, I'm going to speak to you this morning from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 20, so if you would turn there. As you're finding your way to that text, the Vice President mentioned, I do have, an online Bible commentary, and I can't pass up the opportunity to say that asking you to pray for that work, especially the work of getting it translated into two strategic languages. And I don't want to pass it to say I'm looking for translators in either Mandarin, simplified characters, or in Arabic. So if you or know somebody who can help with that translation work, please let me know. Jeremiah chapter 20. Now, to set kind of the stage here. If you're familiar with the book of Jeremiah, you know that in chapter 18, he has this remarkable experience at the potter's house where God really makes it plain to Jeremiah about the freedom that God has as the potter to shape and to make things as he pleases. And then God told Jeremiah following that to go to the potsherd gate near the Hinnom Valley and take a clay bottle and use it as an object lesson. This clay bottle would be something like we'd call it a flask, maybe the kind of thing that you would hold perfume in, something like that. And the idea in the sermon that Jeremiah preached in Jeremiah chapter 19 was to illustrate this idea that the clay, once it hardens, can be easily broken. And that was really Jeremiah's message, that the people of God in Jerusalem and in Judah had become hardened, and that they were actually very ripe for the judgment of God. That fits in with the whole context of Jeremiah's message. But it's kind of an interesting thing, as you see in Jeremiah chapter 19, he's preaching this message at the potsherd gate, and apparently there wasn't enough of an audience there for him, because he goes up to the temple courts and preaches the same sermon up there. I envision him having the flask, the bottle of clay, and dropping it to the ground, maybe throwing it to the ground to illustrate this idea, this dramatic representation. Once the clay hardens, it can be easily broken. Once our hearts harden against God, they can be easily broken. And I don't know how much experience you may have had preaching and teaching ministry, but it is kind of a strange feeling when you feel like you have an outstanding message and there aren't that many people there to hear it. You've often wished for the opportunity, I'm going to go somewhere else and preach this, and that's exactly what Jeremiah did. Went up to the temple courts, the most kind of public, busy area in the city, and he preaches the same sermon up there, the same dramatic application. That's where we come to Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 1. Because what Jeremiah did up there in the temple courts, it didn't please a priest named Pashur. So here we come, verse 1, Jeremiah 20. Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest who was also the chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. Now, I often tell people that when you read the Bible or when you preach the Bible, really it should be like a movie running in your head. And I say that reverently. I suppose that there are irreverent ways to use our imagination. But nevertheless, we recognize that these things really happened. I mean, there was a real man named Jeremiah who stood on a real piece of real estate there at the temple courts. And over there was the great altar for sacrifice. And over there was the house of the Lord itself, the temple proper. And over there was the line delineating the court of the women to the inner court and all the rest. I mean, this was a real place. So Jeremiah went up in this place. He's preaching the message. Again, because it was a message of judgment and judgment against the hardened hearts of the people of Jerusalem and Judea, this man, Pashur, didn't like it. Now, you need to understand something of the dynamic, and I know I'm just repeating what many of you already know, but just for the sake of doing this, to remind ourselves that Jeremiah was not the only prophet who spoke in the name of the Lord to the people of Jerusalem and Judah of his day. There were many other prophets. The problem was that Jeremiah spoke what seemed to be an entirely contradictory message to what the other prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord said. You see, the dominant message of the day that was being delivered by priests and prophets who purported to speak in the name of the Lord was this: Yes, we see the Babylonian threat out there. Yes, we see this rising mighty power on the horizon. Yes, they're conquering peoples all around us. But don't be afraid. God will deliver us. And that was the message. And the people loved that message. It was a very patriotic message. It was a message that you could look back in Israel's history and say, look, didn't God deliver us in the days of Gideon? Didn't he deliver us in the days of Joshua? Didn't he deliver us in the days of David? You could go, well, look, he's delivered us in the past. He'll do it again. Now, Jeremiah had a very different message. Jeremiah's message was, no, the Lord is not going to give a spectacular deliverance. God is not going to send the Egyptians because we make an alliance with them to rescue us. No, we're under the judgment of God. And the best thing we can do is submit to that judgment. If we submit to God's judgment, if we receive his chastening hand as a mark of his love and care for us, then we can receive the wonderful promises of restoration that God has on the other side of this season of judgment. Because, of course, the book of Jeremiah is not only the announcement of judgment, it also has many, many other beautiful promises of restoration. So, men like Pashur, this priest, who was something of the sergeant of arms or head of security for the temple courts, he didn't like Jeremiah's message. Jeremiah, you're ruining the morale of all the people. You're telling everybody to surrender when we want them to stand strong against the Babylonians. You're telling everybody we're going to lose when we want everybody to believe we're going to win. But that was Jeremiah's message. And when he preached that message on the temple courts, did you see what Pashur had done to him? It says there, where is it, in verse 2, I believe? Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet. I don't know exactly how this looked. You know, if I want to get fancy in my imagination, while Jeremiah is preaching in a very dramatic way, Pashur directly or maybe indirectly through one of his, you know, soldiers or guards under him, went up and just punched Jeremiah in the face in the middle of his message. That could be, although the Hebrew word that's translated there, struck, some people believe it has an association with the 39 stripes that they would give somebody under the Mosaic law. It may be that the sermon wasn't directly interrupted by a punch to the face. I think of Paul's message before the Sanhedrin when he was struck in the midst of his message. Maybe it wasn't like that. Maybe, whoa, stop the proceedings, take this man, give him the ritual 39 stripes. It could very well be that, but no, it wasn't only that. Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet, verse 2 now, and put him in the stocks. Now, what were the stocks? I mean, we kind of have this idea of the Puritan idea of the stocks, you know, the thing where your head is in like a wooden rack in your hands. And that. Well, there was something to that. You were exposed. You were publicly humiliated. But again, the idea behind the Hebrew word here for stocks comes from the idea to twist or to distort. It may have not just been an unpleasant position. It may have been something of a tortured position that Jeremiah was in. There was pain. There was humiliation. There was the ceasing of the message. That's what happened to Jeremiah. And it's a remarkable thing that he was so faithful to continue on in the work that he had. It was publicly humiliating. It happened at the high gate of Benjamin, verse 2 says, near the temple and in a very public place. Now, verse 3 tells us, and it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Okay, well, just stop right there. Well, wouldn't you be grateful if you were Jeremiah? There you were, you were beaten. I mean, physically persecuted for your faith, which is something we think of our dear brothers and sisters all around the world who do face physical persecution and death and torture for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we want to stand in real partnership and solidarity with them. In the Western world, it's virtually unknown for us to suffer that, but we can imagine it. We can imagine the relief. No longer are people walking by, spitting at me, throwing things at me, mocking me, making me an approach and a derision, all of those things. That's done. He's letting me out of the stocks. And you wonder if there's not just a little bit of a Stockholm Syndrome thing that could be happening here, where Jeremiah is just so grateful to Pashur, his captor, for letting him out. Yes, Pashur, now you're my best friend. Well, that's not how it happened at all. Let me look at verse 3 again. It happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then Jeremiah said to him, here's his response, The Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor Misabib. Again, there's a little bit of a debate what this exactly means. The name Pashur is sometimes given to mean freedom or ease or peacefulness. Again, there's linguistic debate as to what exactly the name means, but there's no doubt it has a pleasant connotation. Freedom, ease, peacefulness. He says, your name shall no longer be called Pleasant Pashur, but look at what it says there at the end of verse 3. He says, but your new name will be Magor Misabib, which means terror on every side. No doubt making a connection with the siege that was soon to come upon Jerusalem from the Babylonian army, where literally the city would be encircled and there would be terror on every side. So look at the word of Jeremiah now. And I can't get away from picturing this scene. You have been beaten, maybe with 39 lashes on your back. You've spent all night on the temple court, and anybody who walked by you mocked you, derided you, used you as an excuse to give forth a little expression of cruelty. Finally, the next day, I mean, you've been in this position, twisted, stuck in the stocks. You've been in this position for hours upon hours, 12, 15 hours, who knows exactly how long. Pashur brings you out. And instead of responding with gratitude, you say, your name is no longer going to be Pashur. Your name is going to be terror on every side. And then Jeremiah goes into this dramatic sermon. And again, knowing something of Jeremiah throughout the book, I can't imagine that he's like this stoic general kind of feeling, you know. I say to you, I imagine this being done with a trembling lip and a tear-filled eye, but he gives the message nevertheless. Look at it here, verse 4. For thus says the Lord, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the land of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of this city, all its produce and all its precious things, all the treasures of the king of Judah, I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die and be buried there, you and all your friends in whom or to whom you have prophesied lies. What a dramatic scene. Instead of backing off from the message in the slightest way, you could say that Jeremiah, to use a phrase current in our own day, he doubles down. This is the message that God has given me, and I know it stands in contradiction to the false message that you, Pashur, and all your associates give, but this is the truth. We're going to lose to the Babylonians. They will conquer us. They will completely plunder us. The city will be burned, and you, Pashur, you're going to die in Babylon, you and your whole family. And again, I can't think of Jeremiah delivering this with this kind of cool, detached, you know, gangster mentality. I can't imagine this was done in any other way than with a trembling lip and a tear-filled eye. Now, all that I've said to you this far, and I look at the clock to see where I'm at with them, all this is introduction. What I really want to get at is in the next verse. Because Jeremiah speaks to the Lord about his service to God in such a way that I think it's incredibly instructive for us. It is for me. And I hope that what God has ministered to me from this passage maybe has some benefit for some of you. After this outpouring of pain, humiliation, boldness, faithfulness, the whole package together, look at Jeremiah's reaction starting at verse 7. Oh Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. What a fascinating thing for Jeremiah to pour out before God. And by the way, let's remind ourselves. These were words not that he spoke on the temple courts publicly. This is his prayer to God. This is his personal outpouring of heart to Yahweh himself. And do you know what he does? I don't know if this is the right word. So if it's not exactly the right word, give me a little bit of grace on here. He accuses Yahweh of tricking him. I mean, I'm sure many of you have the ESV in front of you. This is how the ESV renders that first line of verse 7. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. And actually, that word might even be a little more potent than we normally see, because that word that's translated in the New King James Version I'm reading to you, where it says induced, the word that's translated deceived in the ESV, twice in the Old Testament, I want to say this reverently, believe me, I'm not doing this for shock value, but twice in the Old Testament, that same word is used of sexual seduction. Now, it certainly doesn't have that direct sense here, but the sense of it is plain. God, you seduced me into the ministry. You tricked me. If I would have known it would be like this, I don't think I ever would have gotten into it. What are you doing with this, God? I'm not going to ask for anybody to raise their hand, but it is a common thing for the servants of God from time to come to this exact place. What's up, God? Were you tricking me when you called me into ministry? Did you, and again, I mean this reverently, did you seduce me with flowery words? Why didn't you tell me it would be like this? Now, let me say a few things in Jeremiah's defense here. First of all, Jeremiah spoke this way to God and not to others. I don't think that this is the kind of thing that would be appropriate for Jeremiah to share with the congregation of Israel. But it was entirely appropriate for him to pour out his heart before God in this way. Because you know what, I think almost everybody who's ever served the Lord in any real dedicated capacity has felt this from time to time. God, did you trick me into doing this? It's what Jeremiah felt. I don't have any doubt that Moses felt that at times. Elijah. You could go on many, many other notable servants of God. Now, we know from the revealed nature and character of God that God does not trick. God does not deceive. But I will say this. He doesn't tell us more than we need to know at our present level of maturity. I'm sort of fascinated by the thought that when Moses has an encounter with God on the slopes of Horeb or Mount Sinai, at the burning bush, and God calls him to ministry, God told him what he was going to do. You're going to deliver my people. You're going to be my servant. I'm also fascinated by what God didn't tell him. He didn't tell him, 40 years in the wilderness with a rebellious and a stubborn people, and you're never going to set foot in the promised land. Now, was God deceiving Moses? No, I don't think so. But he didn't tell him more than he needed to know at his present moment of maturity. We've all, most of us at least, have felt this from time to time. And that's why he says, he pours out his heart. Look at it there in verse 7. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. He's just thinking of his most recent experience there in the temple courts. And then he says in verse 8, the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. You know, as a faithful messenger of God, it was difficult for Jeremiah to endure the reproach. That's the disgrace, the derision that came to him. Now, look at Jeremiah's determination starting here in verse 9. Ready? Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. It's quite a resolution, isn't it? I mean, you take those first two lines of verse 9, and what is it? It's something that many of us in ministry are familiar with. This is his resignation letter. This is his I quit. I can't do this anymore, God. I mean, isn't that what it says? I'll read it again to you. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But look at how he continues here in the middle of verse 9. But His word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not, for I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced, then we'll prevail against him, and we can take our revenge on him. I love those two verses. The two opening lines, I quit. I can't do this anymore. Then he says, I can't not do this. Matter of fact, I see the title of the message here on there. And I don't know if that's how I report it, but that's not exactly how I would not title this message, I could not. Now, even though that's better grammar than the title I would use, I would use a very incorrect double negative here. I would title this message, I could not, not. I can't go on, but I can't stop either. Matter of fact, look at how he describes why he couldn't stop. He says, your word was in my heart. Lord, I know this is your word. And by the way, every once in a while, we just have to be refreshed with our understanding of revelation and our doctrine of revelation. If this is the word of God, then it is worth it for us to do what we do with it. He understood it was God's word, and he understood that God's word lived in his heart. Look, his word was in my heart, and it was in his heart like a burning fire. And that very word pressed against his very being as if it was shut up in his bones and had to get out. It's as if it required great energy for him to hold it in. And he's in that place that's familiar to many of us who have served God for any amount of years. I can't go on, but I can't stop either. I could not, not. Well, what an amazing place for Jeremiah to be. Now, I do believe that there are unique challenges and struggles that those who are in ministry, those who serve God by the preaching or the teaching of his word, and other wonderful, valid aspects of ministry, I do believe that there are unique struggles that we face. I do believe that idea can be exaggerated. I mean, sometimes pastors, and I suppose at times I've been guilty of this, we sort of stand before people and we act like we have the real problems and they, you know, don't. And boy, I tell you, you try to sell that to your congregation and they'll give you short shrift, and deservedly so. I mean, everybody has their own challenges in serving God, but we do, those of us who serve the Lord, we have our unique challenges and difficulties. And this is what Jeremiah had to grapple with. He had his own set of struggles and attacks. For example, he says, I heard many mocking. They were waiting for him to stumble. There was fear on every side. And after this just dramatic outpouring of God, God, I can't do this anymore, but I can't not do it. Where does he come to? Look at verses 11 and 12. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will greatly be ashamed and they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But you, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. Isn't that beautiful? Jeremiah lets it all out before God. God, I quit. I can't take this anymore. But yet I can't stop either. You've given me such a call, such a burning within. I got to do this, but it's so hard. And all of that was, in a sense, and I don't mean this just in a psychological sense, but in a true spiritual sense, it was cathartic. He let it out. And God, in verses 11 and 12, fills Jeremiah with a strength, with an ability to go on. I mean, there's such a note of triumph here. Look at that in verse 11. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. It would seem that just a few verses before, Jeremiah did not have much active sense of God being with him. But when he was honest before God about his own struggles, when he brought it before the Lord and laid it down before him, then God drew near to him in a special way. There is a great difficulty in the church today of, and I don't think that it's anything new, But it might be something uniquely powerful in California, in our Southern California culture. You know, in California, and in our whole Hollywood, Southern California thing, who you are is not important. It's what you appear to be. I mean, that's just kind of woven throughout so much in our culture. And I've kind of noticed this, that there is, and again, I don't think there's anything new, maybe it's just a little bit worse than before, but there is just a startling amount of phoniness in church. People aren't real. I mean, it's so customary to almost be a cliche of the family that's practically screaming at each other as they pull into the church parking lot, and as soon as they get out of the car, they put on the smiles and everything's fine. I mean, again, it's practically cliche, but it's a cliche for a reason. This is what I like to say sometimes to people, is that true life transformation comes when we bring, well, let me put it this way. I'll put it in the you form because I think it's a little more direct. When you bring the real you to the real Jesus. Now, it has to be the real Jesus. There's no doubt about it. There is, you know, sort of this idea, this conception of the phony Jesus out there. But the Jesus, the Messiah, the Jesus of Nazareth that's revealed to us in this Bible, this is the real Jesus. So make no mistake about it. It's got to be the real Jesus. And God bless you for your work in seminary and your theological. You want to get the real Jesus as he's brought forth from Scripture. It's got to be the real Jesus. But you need to bring the real you to the real Jesus. I don't know if that phony you that's displayed at church, I don't know if that phony you is going to heaven. I don't know if it's right with God. Does that phony you really even exist instead of just as an image that's put out there? There's something so powerful in the fact that Jeremiah was real with God about where he was at. And God poured out strength into him. I noted for you before the note of triumph. It sort of culminates right here in verse 13. Look at how great this is. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord. For he's delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers. And what I'm just saying is, when we experience this sort of desperation, the I quit, I don't know if I can go on, you need to pour out your heart honestly before God about it. Now when I say not quitting or going on or all that, I do sometimes need to make the distinction here. That it doesn't mean that in whatever present capacity you're serving God, you're going to be doing that for the rest of your life. I think there is a valid distinction to make, that there's sort of a calling we have on our life that's for a lifetime, but God may use that calling in different places and different roles and different functions. We kind of understand that. But here Jeremiah is saying, no, I received the strength to go on, and by the time you get to verse 13, he is in some state of triumph and exhilaration. And again, I believe he brought the real Jeremiah to the real God, and the strength of God and the goodness of God was there to meet him, to heal him, to strengthen him, to bless him. And it's like we read verse 13 and we're just ready to wipe our hands of it and we're, man, this is amazing. Thank you, Lord, for showing me this. Then we come to verse 14. And this, I love this as well. Verse 14. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? Now look, we understand that there's some editorial arrangement here of the book of Jeremiah. I don't know that Jeremiah spoke the words of verse 13 and directly then spoke the words of verse 14, but there's some sense in which God wants us to think that way because of the arrangement of the text. And I find this so refreshing. Jeremiah is in the pits. He's resigning. I quit. And then he comes to that I could not experience it. He comes to this I could not experience. You know, just like Peter, the Lord, where else would I go? You have the words of eternal life. He's in that position, and he, after pouring out his heart to God, God refreshes him. And then those verses, you know, 11, 12, 13, 14, beautiful triumph before the Lord. And then you get to verse 14, and what is it? There's going to be another challenge along the way. I am grateful for transitions such as we see between verse 13 and 14 because it shows me something. First of all, there is real comfort and strength and encouragement in God. There is. We will confront similar seasons in life and in ministry, just like Jeremiah did, and God will bring his blessed comfort and strength along the way. We can be very grateful for that. But if you are expecting to be lifted up to some state of perpetual glory, where you are like a spiritual Superman, where the bullets of discouragement and frustration harmlessly bounce off your chest and never bother you anymore, that is not going to happen on this side of eternity. The struggle is real, and if you're enjoying a wonderful sense of triumph and assurance from God today, thank him for it, but know somewhere down along the way it's going to be challenged again. I'm very grateful for this arrangement, and I'm grateful for how Jeremiah phrased his complaint in those verses. Didn't you hear an echo of the book of Job there? I wish I'd never been born. Why didn't I die in my mother's womb? That would have fixed everything. Would have fixed everything if I would have never existed. So much preferred to the present difficulty and discouragement I face. Now, you know what Jeremiah's problem was? Jeremiah's problem was that he didn't remember, what God spoke to him in the very first chapter. Jeremiah thought that it would have been fixed for him if he would have never made it out of the womb. But what God said to him in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 is this: Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you as a prophet to the nations. Now, Jeremiah, see, I had a grip on you before you were in your mother's womb. I've got a first claim on that. You think it would have been fixed with you never making it out of your resurrection? No, you didn't go back far enough. I have a calling. I have a purpose. I have an ordination on your life that goes back to that very point. Or it goes back beyond, I should say, before, previous to that very point. This is really wonderful to think about. At the end of it all, and look, I know you guys are, you're doing your thing here in seminary. And maybe some of you have some kind of confidence and assurance about the call of God in your life. Maybe others of you, you're still kind of searching it out to get a little greater sense of specificity, what it is that actually God has called you to do. But I'm here to tell you, whether you're aware of it at this point or not, God has a call and a purpose on your life and a way for you to actively participate in the furthering of his kingdom. And that call certainly may not be exactly like Jeremiah's call, but I think I could say with confidence it predates your birth. And God has this plan, this role for you. And God helping you, you'll live it out. Until the end, it's going to be a struggle. It will. Until the end, we'll have these seasons of difficulty and maybe even sometimes despair in the midst of the discouragement. We'll be honest before God. We'll pour out our hearts. He'll strengthen us. He'll lift us up to these wonderful places that we saw in verses 11, 12, and 13. And then you know what? At some time around the bend, there's going to be another great challenge for us to face. And we'll keep meeting them, God helping us all along the way until we graduate from this place. I don't mean the seminary. I mean until we have finished our race. And as Paul would say, we receive the crown that God has for us. I know that Jeremiah received his crown. And if you ever feel like you're hitting rock bottom, know that God has servants like Jeremiah who have been there before you. And he strengthened them, and he'll strengthen you. As long as you bring the real you to the real Jesus. And Father, this is my prayer. It's my prayer for myself, Lord. Lord, you know myself. There's some confusing things in my life right now. And Lord, I just simply ask that in the midst of the confusion and the uncertainty, that you'd help me to just have a perfect peace because my mind is stayed on you. Lord, I pray for everyone here. I pray for everyone in this room. I pray for those who are seeing this online now and those who will see it later. Lord, we don't expect that our service to you will be this unreserved, unhindered glory. We know there's going to be challenges and discouragements. Lord, we just ask that you would help us to surrender every aspect of this to you, to be honest before you with our doubts, our fears, our struggles, and to, by faith, receive from you the strength that you so readily give, not only to receive it for the moment, to prepare us for the next challenge that may come our way. We thank you and praise you for it all, Lord, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.